If you would open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us to understand your word, and also to put it into practice that we may live lives that please our Father. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Now we'll look at the last part, beginning at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, Paul concludes this portion of this letter to the Philippians with some exhortations and some explanations. Now, he exhorts, and I keep trying to find another word for exhort, but I don't know another English word that satisfies all that that word means. Some have used the word admonish, but admonish always has a negative aspect to it, as though somebody's done something wrong and you admonish them for it, correcting what was wrong and telling them to do what's right. Well, the Philippians, to my knowledge at this point, they hadn't done anything wrong. Certainly not with the matter that he was speaking about here. So admonish is not the right word. Exhort is a good word. We just don't use it very much. But what it basically means is to give instruction, give positive instruction with authority and with a motivation to take action on what's being commanded. It's not like what they call didactic instruction, which is simply giving people facts. This is urging people to act in a certain way. So he exhorts the Philippians, who, just like Paul, desire that he would once again be able to visit them. After all, this was the one who had first come to Philippi with the gospel, and it was through his ministry in that city that they had been called to the Lord Jesus Christ and had been gathered together as a church, at first beginning, I believe it was in the house of Lydia. Now, he seeks to encourage them, because there was the distinct possibility that he would never see them again, which of course means they would never see him again. Now, the one who first brings the gospel to us always holds a special place in our hearts. And added to that is one who has over time instructed us in the gospel. In preparing for this morning's message in the regular hour on Christ our Passover, I went to sermon audio. I listened to 3 sermons on that text of Scripture preached by Brother Henry Mahan. Now, there's always going to be a special place in my heart for him because of what he taught me, because of the truth he gave me. And I learned to listen to him. You know, everybody has his own language. You know, people talk about the English language. Well, there's different versions of the English language. You know, there's British English, American English, and then even in American English, there are lots of dialects. I once heard of a person that worked as a dialect coach for actors. And so they were wanting to get someone to coach this particular actor, and they found a guy who was an expert at it, and they said, "We want you to coach them in North Carolina dialect." He said, "Which one of the 35 dialects of North Carolina do you want?" But the truth is, in the United States of America, there are almost 330 million ways to speak English, because all of us speak a little different, and we get accustomed to the way someone speaks. And so we have this particular affection and attachment to such preachers, and when we discover we'll never hear from them again, it is not only a sorrow, it has almost the effect of detaching us from our spiritual moorings. Now, we really aren't detached from it, because what is our spiritual mooring? If you don't know what a mooring is, that's what you tie a ship to. you know, when they bring a ship into port, if you look on those ports, they've got these big posts that stick up, and they throw a rope down and they wrap it around that post, and the ship is moored to land so that it won't drift off. So our spiritual moorings are really not the men who preach the gospel to us. Our spiritual mooring is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not just spiritual creatures, we are emotional. And our sense of stability often gets attached to particular people. It's just like with your parents. And when your parents are gone, you feel like your anchor, your life's anchor, is gone. Well, you feel that way about those who taught you the gospel. And so he's wanting to prepare them for the distinct possibility they might not ever see him again. They might not ever hear him preach again. He is in prison. On the one hand, he says that he fully expects to come. But fully expecting and knowing for certain are two different things. We cannot know the future. Today could be the last time I ever preach to this congregation. I wouldn't be the first preacher to die unexpectedly. So Paul says, whatever happens, whether I am able to see you again or not, whatever the outcome of my present circumstances is. Now, Paul had a pastor's heart, and it is ever the concern of the pastor that he cannot be with the brethren. Or when he cannot be with the brethren, he wants to know, how are they going to get along? That's every pastor, I'm sure, particularly as he nears the end of his, you know, what's expected to be the end of his time among the people to whom he's ministered, he wonders, what shall become of them when I'm no longer there? When the preacher is no longer with the people whom he has served as shepherd. And so he wants to leave them with some words that will, or some instruction, some exhortation that will be good for them under all circumstances and for the rest of their lives and the lives of believers who may yet come within that congregation. He knows that the Lord will protect and provide for the church, but because their hearts have been united in the gospel, as well as all the trials and tribulations that attend the faith, he cannot help but want to know their state, what their condition is. His desire is to be with them, that their collective joy as a church might be abundant in Christ, but if it's not possible for him to be among them, he wants to give them what they need to continue without him. So Paul, considering that possibility that he wouldn't see them again, exhorts them to walk in Christ as they have received Christ by the Spirit through faith. Now, beginning of verse 27, our translation says, whatever happens. And when you look at the entire exhortation of Paul here, that sort of captures the meaning of it, but it doesn't get all of it, at least not to me. It doesn't allow you to apply it in some other ways. The word there is simply only. Now, you know that our word only is kind of a contracted form of onely. Onely. And what he's saying is that one thing you need to do. I love how simple the gospel is. It's one thing. Look to Christ. I love how simple the gospel life is. Look to Christ. The commandments, you know, to the Jews. There were the 10 written in stone and another 600 or so that were written on paper and just, you know, tried to address every detail of life. But the believer, when it comes to practical laws, practical commandments, they are of the most simple kind, because they are not commandments as such that, you know, thou shalt and thou shalt not, that sort of thing. Rather, we are given principles, concepts, and we are told to walk in accordance with these concepts. For instance, walk in love. Once you know what love is, once you come to understand what love is, that's almost all the commandment you ever need. Live in a loving manner. Whatever you do in your relationship with God and in your relationship with others, whether they be in your family, whether they be your neighbors, whether they be your enemies, do what love demands. Now, that's not easy to do, but it sure is easy to understand. And here he does something similar. He's saying that he might, you know, he expects to be able to come, but he might not be able to. Only. Here's the one thing that must guide your actions, whatever the circumstances, whatever time. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The church, this one here in Philippi, and every other church throughout history, is confronted with things in this life that can easily take our eyes off of Christ. So the solemn instruction is to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this word, worthy, I think the King James puts it, walk worthy, but that just means conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's going to be confusing to us because we think there's no way we can make ourselves worthy. He's not talking about making ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. What the word means, conduct yourselves in a manner that's consistent with the gospel. Paul uses this word a lot in giving exhortations, instructions on conduct. In Romans 16:2, he speaks about a woman named Phoebe, and she's going to be coming to the church in Rome. And he says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So what's he saying? I expect you to receive her in a manner that is worthy of those who call themselves and are considered to be set apart by God, his special chosen people, and also to receive this woman regarding her as one who's been set apart by God. Now, how would you treat someone who you knew had been set apart by God and sent by God? When we went to India and to Africa, it was almost embarrassing how well those people treated us. In India, they have a custom that, and you may have seen some pictures that I shared about that, but they'll put a, well, it looks like a Hawaiian lei, but it's a, you know, bunch of flowers on a string, and they'll put a shawl around you. And one time they even gave Miles and me turbans. And to be honest, I didn't like it because I don't like preachers being treated that way. But what I understood with this is how they show their regard for someone God has sent. May not be the way we do it, but the way they do it. And when I was in Africa, the fellow who would come and get us at the hotel and take us to the church, his name was Philip. He wouldn't let me carry anything. I had everything in my backpack. It was easy to walk down a flight of stairs and get in the van. No, he carried it. Why? That's to receive some in a manner worthy of the saints. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, you and I have a calling. Paul talks about being called heavenward in Christ. We have a calling. We've been called to Christ. We've been called to life. We've been called to eternal blessings. Now, what would be considered a way of life that's consistent with that calling? Well, it certainly wouldn't be a life of pride, would it? Because that call is a gracious call. It wouldn't be a life of harshness, because God has treated us with such kindness. It wouldn't be a life of quick-tempered and easily offended, would it? Because we know how offensive we have been to God, and yet how well we've been treated. So we walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In Colossians 1:10, he says that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. You say, walk worthy of the Lord? Not, once again, this is not, does not mean live in a way that makes you worthy of the Lord. Rather, live in a way that is consistent with you calling Jesus Lord. And live in a way, knowing that he is with you at all times, and in particular, when the church meets like this, we know that he is here. If our Lord Jesus were to physically appear today in our worship, how do you think we'd treat one another? I'll bet you we would be on our P's and Q's, as the old phrase says. I'll bet you we wouldn't have a harsh word to say about anybody, would we? We wouldn't do anything that we thought would be contrary to what our Lord wanted. And that's what he's saying. That's to walk worthy of the Lord. It's sad but true that our natural reaction to words like worthy is to think of them simply in terms of outward, visible appearances. Now, religion cares a lot for the way you look on the outside. and it cares little for the heart. That which adorns the gospel, or is worthy of the gospel, is the evidence produced by the gospel, and that evidence is as singular as the gospel is. The gospel is one thing. There's only one gospel, and there's only one sure evidence of it, and that is faith in Christ. Paul does not leave the church in a lurch as to what he means by conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. It has to do with the spirit, the mind, and the faith. And not so much in the, here as he's using it, not so much in the sense of the individual, though each one of us as individuals could apply it to ourselves, but in reference to the whole body of Christ, which is individual elements or members functioning in a singular manner for a singular purpose. So Paul says, whether I come or not, you as a church walk worthy of the gospel. And what is that? All of you work together for the furtherance of the gospel, for the worship of Christ. This way of life that becomes the gospel is to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he says right there in verse 27. Now, this is what the church ought to be doing at all times. And there's nothing that happens in the world that should change that conduct of the church. Stand fast. Be in one spirit. There's nothing more wonderful than a church wherein the people dwell together in peace and unity around one Lord, one faith, one hope, one God, one Father. When they come here for one thing, to worship Christ. And if there be any differences, natural differences among them, they leave them outside. And they join together, contending for the faith as though they were one person. Now, in verse 28, let's look at that. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Paul, once again, declares that the believer's troubles are just a matter of course. And that they're not to be terrified by them, not by their adversaries. They're not to be overthrown by the fact that troubles come into their lives. After all, the Lord said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. So why should we expect it to be any other way? Paul hasn't yet identified the adversaries that he speaks about. He does that later on in the letter. In chapter 3, he calls them dogs, evil workers, and the concision. Now, each of these descriptions is important. Each of them denotes the character, dogs, unclean animals. I know that we have them as pets now, and we think the most wonderful thing ever. But back then, they were just looked upon in many ways like we look on coyotes now and hyenas and things like that. They're scavengers. Their behavior is described as evil workers, and their doctrine, which he calls the concision, it's talking about the Jews trying to bring circumcision as a necessary part of salvation. They are those who seek to destroy the truth. Now, Paul makes it clear that these people glory in the flesh, and he goes on to describe this flesh, what it means, by using himself as an example. An example of the useless, false, and erroneous notion that personal merit, personal effort, has any part in the salvation of the sinner. Now, that's the enemies of the church. I realize, and even the book of Revelation acknowledges this, There is only one enemy to the church in particular, and that's the devil himself. And then he has his minions in the spiritual world that work with him. He has his agents in the physical world. But Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Politicians come and go. Some of them make it difficult for the church. Some not so much. But they're not the enemy. But the real enemy of the church, the most subtle enemy of the church, are those who come in not denying the gospel outright. Oh, you got to have Christ. But then they try to add something to that. And what they try to add seems perfectly reasonable. And that's the danger. Remember Satan's temptation of Eve. That fruit of the tree. He said, you know, that fruit will make you wise. You'll know things you didn't know before. After all, God calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Looks to me like he's trying to hide knowledge from you. And it tastes good. Seemed perfectly reasonable to Eve to eat. She was deceived by the craftiness of the serpent. And he tempted her, not with what was obviously wrong, but what seemed to be perfectly reasonable. All those who oppose God are enemies of the truth, but the vast majority of them are easily found out, easily discovered. And a believer can spot them without any special instruction to describe them. Our Lord did not speak of a counterfeit that was so, or our Lord did speak of a counterfeit that was so cleverly wicked that if it were possible, it would deceive even the elect. And this brings us back to the grace of our preservation. In our natural selves, we still have no ability to perceive truth from error. It is only because God, who first taught us the truth, keeps teaching it to us, keeps working it in us, so that we have, as it were, a sixth sense of what is true and what is not. Now, to be a good counterfeit, it's got to look very much like the real thing. And that's where the danger comes in. We call ourselves sovereign gracers. There's a lot of people call themselves sovereign gracers. That is, they believe that God is sovereign over his grace. But there are a lot of sovereign gracers that have added to the truth of sovereign grace. One of the things that some of them have added, some of them, almost innocently, if that's the proper word to use, may have corrected themselves. But there are some that say, not only are we saved by sovereign grace, unless you have an astute understanding of the sovereignty of grace, you aren't saved. Which I think is a very interesting thing when you look at the apostolic messages recorded in the book of Acts. And there's really not that much instruction on those parts. They are taught in the Bible. And they are, in a sense, the very water in which the gospel floats. But the gospel, as one needs to understand it, is not a matter of a complex system of doctrines. It is that very simple thing that I've mentioned to you before. It's the knowledge that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Savior I need. But they add doctrines. Just keep piling on more doctrines you got to know, and this and that. Anything that you add to simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's appointed Savior, anything you require above that, is more than God requires. Why is it that our adversaries are an evident token that our salvation is of God? It says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Or this is a sign concerning them. Paul gives the answer in verse 29. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So what is he saying? When people persecute you for the truth of Christ, it is one more token that they will be destroyed and you will be saved. Because you see, that's the way it's always been for God's people. Look at the first two men born in the world. One killed the other over the gospel. Now, it couldn't have been any fun for Abel as his brother bludgeoned him to death. But you know what? It was proof that Abel was the right one. The truth never raises a weapon, a fleshly weapon, against error. Suffering, trials, and tests are a given in the child, with the child of God, and the purpose of these things is singular. They are by design the providential means that God employs to bring his children, who are prone to wander, back to the feet of Christ. Faith and the enemies of the faith, the adversaries, are God's gift to his children. Both of them help us. Without faith, you can't please God. Without adversaries, you wouldn't know you have faith. You ever think of it that way? One of the best ways to know that someone really believes is see what he does in the face of the enemies of the truth. It says the righteous are as bold as lions. I've seen people that were so timid they'd hardly tell you their name. But you say something contrary. Do you say something dishonoring to Christ around them? And watch them stiffen up. Well, he goes on to say, since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He said, you're going through the same kind of things I went through. You saw it when I came to Philippi the first time. You've heard about it in every place I go. As someone once said, Paul, when he came into a town, didn't look for the motel. He didn't need the address of the motel. He found out the address to jail, because that's where he's eventually going to end up. And that's the way it is with the people of God. You and I are blessed to live in a country that so far hasn't put any real severe restrictions on us. But the day may come. And may we see it not as a dark day, but as a day in which God confirms to us that we are of him. All right, you are dismissed.